Proverbs yet? Anybody keeping track of us? How long we've been doing this in Proverbs?
About a year, somebody said. I forget when we started the Proverbs. Every time I get ready to begin a Bible study, a book of the Bible, I'll look at it and see how long the book is, knowing that if once we get started, we're likely going to be in there for a long, long, long time. And I hesitated even when we started on Proverbs, knowing what was going to happen. But I'd been pressed about the Proverbs for a long time, and knew that we just must move into that. We're in chapter 16 today, and we'll pick up our discussion in the 16th verse. Some Sundays we make a verse, some Sundays we make 8 or 10 verses. Mostly we make 2 or 3 verses. Yes, Laura? A year ago fall, so we've been over a year. Okay, verse 16 says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? We've seen this before. Wisdom is the principal thing. It's much more valuable than gold. This is something that young men need to be taught so that they don't make the same mistakes that older men make, having chased after gold and find out that gold isn't what they really wanted, that gold does not provide everything they thought it would provide, and then they begin in the middle of their life seeking wisdom. That's my testimony. If we can get across to our young people that wisdom is the principal thing, and they begin to seek after wisdom when they're young and begin to order their life around the accumulation of wisdom and the knowledge of the things of God, the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom, then when they get to midlife, then they're prepared for the years of their maturity to really serve God rather than just beginning to live when they hit midlife. The other thing we found in our study was that wisdom is the gateway to gold. Didn't we discover that a number of weeks ago? That wisdom is not only more important than gold, wisdom precedes gold. So here Solomon is reminding us of that. And he says further, to get understanding is rather to be chosen than silver. In other words, the priorities and the establishment of those things that are urgent in a man's life. Jesus said it a little differently. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Be not anxious for tomorrow, and take no thought for your life. Verse number 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. The idea here seems to be the highway, seems to be the path that a man would walk on. The way of the kind of life that the upright man would live and the path that he follows is to depart from evil, so that as he is required to make choices in his life, and so many times, isn't it time after time after time after time, we come to what we call a fork in the road, and we have to make choices. All of us now can look back on our earlier years and see where we made right choices at many different forks, and other places where we made wrong choices at some of those forks. And where we made the right choices, we didn't know it at the time. We made the choices on the basis of the information that we had available and the pressures that we felt at the time, and not really knowing what the future was going to hold. But later on, looking back, after we've gone down that road, we've been able to determine whether it was the right or the wrong road. Now, for an upright man, the scripture says his highway, his path will be, every time he comes to a fork in the road, what question will he ask himself? Based on this verse here.
Which way is evil, which way is good?
Which way represents evil and which way represents good? And how will he know which way represents evil and which way represents good?
Word of God.
He will have a knowledge from the Word of God. And without the knowledge of the Word of God, he will not be able to distinguish good from evil, and consequently will not be able to make the right choices. Sometimes he'll make the right choices. Other times he'll make the wrong choices. But the upright man, the man who has decided to live uprightly, when he's faced with a choice, will always decide, I'm going to depart from evil, rather than, well, I won't get caught. I was watching a ball game recently. And the announcer on an instant replay showed a defensive lineman who had a hold on an offensive lineman, rather, who was holding on the defender. And, of course, that's a violation, and it's a penalty. And he made the it wasn't called. There were no flags on the play. And as at the conclusion of the play, they ran that back and showed the instant replay, and definitely he had a hold on him. And the fellow says, it's only illegal if you get caught. That was the announcer. Now, see, that's the ethics of not the upright. That's the ethics of really an evil mind, that whatever you can get away with, it's okay to do. And it's only unlawful if you get caught. However, the upright man will depart from that simply because it's evil, not because there's any penalty. He will depart from it not because he might get caught. He'll depart from it simply because it's wrong. We have lost in our country, we've lost this sense of right and wrong. And I think this is the greatest weakness that I see in our country, that people, even people who were not Christians, people who had not been born again, had been instructed in the Christian ethic and understood the value of doing what was right and and had an abhorrence for doing what was evil. And generally, society accepted the basis of right is better than wrong. Now we seem to, as a society, accept the basis that wrong is only wrong if you get caught or if there's a penalty. And that, I believe, that moral distinctive, just that one thing, the lack of recognition that it is better to do right than it is to do wrong, even if you get caught, losing that has caused the moral fiber of our country to disintegrate. And I believe that I don't think we can lay it completely at the doorstep, but I think we can lay a great deal of this at the doorstep of our public education system. I believe we have established in our young people, see, the public educators want to lay it at the doorstep of the parents. But let the parents begin to take an interest in what's going on in the schools, and they scream and holler bloody murder. Let the professionals do it. I believe what has happened is, it is true that the parents have lost their equilibrium in this area, but the reason the parents have lost the equilibrium is because of the training they had when they were coming up in the schools. And that's the greatest weakness in our country today, I believe. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. His path of life will always be to say, I won't do that because it's wrong. Even if I know for sure that nobody would catch me and there's no penalty to it and no one would ever know, I'm still not going to do it because it's wrong to do. And you can't teach people to do that when they're 40. You can't. You have to teach them to do that when they're 4 or when they're 4 months. And, of course, you can convert a person when he's 40 and he begins to see things differently and begin to change his ways. But even apart from conversion, children can be taught the value of right from wrong. Used to be we would say about a person, about a child, or we'd say about ourselves, he knows right from wrong. Even a child is known by his doings. But you hardly ever hear that said anymore about a person coming to an age where he knows the difference between right and wrong. We don't even use that phrase anymore. And it's an indication of how far we've fallen. Now, if you go back to read, just turn back with me just a moment, to Genesis 6. Let me ask you to read several verses with me here, or just follow along as I read them. These are the events preceding the great flood. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that was the condition of mankind prior to the flood. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord.
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. Now, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if our earth continues to move in this direction, you see, it doesn't come to a place like is described in Genesis 6 overnight. It comes generation after generation after generation. But there is a point at which God says, enough is enough. And the wrath of God and the judgment of God falls upon the earth. Thankfully, those that have found grace in the sight of God, like Noah and his family, are delivered in the ark. Of course, Jesus is our ark. And we're grateful for his deliverance. But the future for the world does not bode well, particularly if we continue to move in this direction. All right? Proverbs 16:17 again. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way, here's a promise or a statement of fact. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Now, the word soul is sometimes in the Old Testament, the way that word is translated, it's not easy to determine. It's not as easy to determine as it is in the New Testament what part of a man that's referring to. In the New Testament, every time you see the word soul, it refers to the Greek word psuche, which means our mind, our emotions, our feelings, and so on. The word spirit refers to the inner part of the man. It's the Greek word pneuma. In the Old Testament, there are several different words, several different Hebrew words, and sometimes they'll be translated soul, sometimes spirit, sometimes breath. But here, if in fact this means the inner part of a man's emotions and feelings, as it does in the New Testament, he's describing here that we have the capacity to keep our own way and to depart from evil. And when we do that, we can preserve our own emotions and our own feelings and our own anxieties. In other words, I believe what he's saying is many of the problems that come upon us are self-inflicted. And that if we will make the right choices at the forks in the road, that we can preserve ourselves from a high percentage of the trials, tribulations, difficulties, and anxieties and agonies that are ours. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Verse 18, this is a familiar verse, I think. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You want to put that in your own words, somebody? Anybody want to put that in their own words? Somebody surely does. A proud man is on his way to destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. So a man who insists on holding on to his pride is proceeding towards destruction. He is on the path for destruction. And today he may be, just ever so blessed. And he may be ever so enriched. And he may be, ever so having it all together. But it's only a matter of time. For if he holds to his pride, is headed towards destruction as sure as day follows night. The second part of that verse, a haughty spirit goeth before a fall. A person who is haughty in spirit, lifted up, and that would be another description of a proud person. It's a person who knows everything, a person who is better than everybody else, a supercilious type of person, is on the way towards a fall. Right now, maybe riding the crest of popularity, a hail fellow well met. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And that's a person who is on the way to a fall. Now, he may be real high now, but it's like a roller coaster. You ever been on a roller coaster? I despise those things. I despise them. I remember going to Kennywood Park outside of Pittsburgh, and they had a jackrabbit there that was awful. And then they had a teddy bear. You remember the teddy bear? Do you know what a teddy bear would be in relationship to a jackrabbit? A teddy bear would be a nice, easy ride. I decided to ride the teddy bear. And that is the first and last time I ever got on by choice onto a roller coaster. I did take my boys one time on the Dahlonega ride at Six Flags, but I only did it so they wouldn't think I was a coward. Which I actually was. I've never been on a Ferris wheel in all my life. I've lived 48 years without it. I think I can make it the rest of the way. Merry-go-rounds are fine. I can handle merry-go-rounds. I can handle a tilt-a-whirl usually one time without tossing my cookies. But Ferris wheels, no. Roller coasters, no. But I do remember this much about the roller coaster. That it was a very nice ride. Slow and, you could see everywhere and just get up nice and high. And you look out over it, it's just this wonderful view. You could see the whole park and you just feel like you're on top of the world. And all of a sudden, that thing just, the bottom falls out. Zoom, down, you go like that. And that's the way it is for a person who is proud or haughty in spirit. For there's this climb, this great climb of self-gratification. You know, I just can see the whole world. I'm just above everything. Nothing can touch me. And right there at the top, all of a sudden, there's no track. And a thing like that. Life is like that for the haughty in spirit.
Every time I see that verse, it gives a picture of someone falling flat on their face, a sign of humiliation.
Okay. Yes, Joanna?
The way I see it is there is no destruction there's no destruction without pride being behind it. And there's not a fall without a haughty spirit. Instead of saying that destruction follows pride, it says that pride goes before, which kind of means not exactly the same thing.
Yes, I see what you're saying. What I'm saying is pride always results in destruction. What you're saying is destruction is only the result of pride. Destruction does not come to those who refuse pride. Yes. Okay. Joe?
I think that interesting. It comes right after the verse about the highway of the upright. What I learned in college from my professors was they brag all the time about sex and drugs in the classroom openly. And they lectured. I mean, it was like they were fully high about their semen. And they had no conviction at all of semen. If you raised your hand and said anything about it being wrong, they would mock you. They would make you out to be the one that was in the minority that felt that way, the other ones wouldn't speak up. And I was bad. We had a course in American history, and it taught us about how Ben Franklin had mistresses, how George Washington did not inherit or create his wealth, that he was a thief.
Yes, I've heard all those lies.
And I had a professor that was supposed to have been teaching history, and he taught how Russia was superior to the U.S., and these were in small colleges. One was a big one, but the two I went to were small colleges. And I was thinking, if that happened on smaller campuses and they could get away with it, what was going on in bigger colleges? And I wonder in the back of my mind, you know, that the devil doesn't have us on a path of destruction with pride that our child has to go to college. That's just the feeling of pride, when really maybe the Lord is calling our children to do other things, but maybe college isn't the way for everybody to go. And it's like we just point our nose in the direction because the whole herd is going that way. And I even fear for Christian colleges. I hear people that have trouble keeping hold of their salvation even in Christian colleges.
Sure.
And I think that college is a snare and it's full of pride, that if we don't send our children there, that there's something wrong.
I'm going to tell you why college is so dangerous. The primary reason why college is so dangerous, I believe, with our young. And that is that at most of our colleges, the young are away from their family influences. And you take the child away from his moorings, and you put him out here where he doesn't have any, you know, he's not solidly anchored yet. He doesn't have any support. He doesn't have anybody to come home to and say, do you know what we heard today? And somebody to, you know, who they can depend upon. You take them and ship them off. to a place where they are totally dependent upon their teachers and upon their peers. The best thing you can do with a college experience, I believe, is to have your child at home. Turn with me to, you don't have to turn, just make note of this. But Luke 7 and verse 35, Jesus said this, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." Oftentimes, we're tempted to follow after the proud. I've watched the proud come and go through this congregation, and I've watched them try to draw people unto themselves. And if you're not careful, you must, if you're going to determine wisdom in a person's life, you must see enough offspring to evaluate whether that is really wisdom. Because oftentimes when you see the proud, at first glance, they seem to be the ones that have it all together. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you would have gone to Job's house in the middle of his mess, you'd have thought that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu had it all together, and that Job was a mess. And if you would have judged their wisdom and said, there's more on this in James chapter 3 where it says there's two kinds of wisdom, one that comes from above and one that comes from beneath, earthly, sensual, devilish, and then the part that the wisdom that comes from above. And how do you make the decision? You have to look at the fruit of it. And Jesus said, wisdom is justified by all of her children. You don't look at just a couple of the kids. You look at all of them. You look at the whole family. And you see, what kind of fruit did that produce? Job, you would have said, if you just sat down and said, okay, guys, what do you think is the most important thing in life? Eliphaz had told you one thing. Bildad would have said, amen. Zophar would have said, amen. Elihu would have said, you guys know what you're talking about. He'd given another story. And then Job would have given you something completely differently. If you looked at their situations, and you look at all of these fellows in their finery, and they're bedecked with their nice clothes, and have it all together, and then you see Job with nothing. Everything is gone. His family's gone. His wife is betrayed him. His children are dead. His camels, his asses, his everything is gone. And he's sitting there in sackcloth and ashes and with a piece of pottery trying to scrape the boils, scratching the boils on his body. And you say, well, now, whose wisdom am I going to accept here? Nobody in his right mind would listen to Job. But you just wait a few months. You just wait a few months. And here, chapter 42, when everything comes in, see, when all the kids come in, then you know where wisdom is.
Yes.
And you see that it was in Job. Not in his three friends and the young fellow that was trying to give advice. You must be very careful about making quick judgments, because when you do, oftentimes you'll judge the proud as possessing wisdom, and you judge the humble as not having wisdom. Chris?
That's just what I was going to say, just about judging too quick. Sometimes it's just a circumstance that somebody did it. It's not because they were so proud that they're down. And just because of that, doesn't mean they're out for the camp.
Yes, yes, yes. Justified of all of her children. Okay. All right, let's go back to Proverbs again. Verse 19. Here's a continuation of the thought from verse 18. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, in other words, others who are of like spirit, than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better for you to scratch boils with Job than it is to count rubies with Eliphaz, is basically the idea here. Better to have a humble spirit and to be with those who have very little than it is to have much, but to have it with the proud. Why? Because they're going to fall. And if they fall and you're with them, you'll fall. Okay? Verse 20. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The last part of that especially is meaningful to me. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. It doesn't say that all of his circumstances are going to be fabulous. Job sure wondered. Yes, right.
Yeah, but you want him to care.
Yes, because he's rolled them all on Jesus, won't he?
Yeah, you could be going through all kinds of trials.
Can you have joy even in the midst of great difficulty? Jesus had it on the cross for the joy that was set before him. He ignored the shame, endured that cross. And joy, you see, is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the external circumstances. But when we find ourselves in bad circumstances, negative circumstances, and we stop trusting God, that's when we lose our joy. If you can hang on to your trust in the Lord, happy are you, the scripture says. Job says, I just like this.
Yes.
Let me read you a couple of scriptures here. Seems to me I read them just the other day to you.
Yes.
I'm going to read them again. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I've been thinking on that last few days, especially about the worms. Well, no, these aren't the kind of worms you'd want to eat. When the Bible talks about the worms eating up the body, so on, worms destroy this body, you know the kind of worms they're talking about. Say it, please.
Maggots.
You've seen a dead animal in the summertime. The flies lay their eggs in the carcass, and the maggots just pick it clean. That's what's being described here. Job's saying, in those days they didn't embalm, they didn't do like we do. And it may sound crude, but this is what Job is saying about himself. He says, after my skin is gone, the flies will lay their eggs in my body, and after their maggots feed on me. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. I love it. Not the worms part, but the I shall see God part. Now, why did he say I shall see God? Because the previous verse he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And if he's alive and I trust in him, then I'm going to be alive too. And I know that he will stand at the latter day on the earth. I know that my Redeemer's alive. No matter what happens, he's going to be the Omega. He'll be the end. When everything else is dead, he'll be alive. I'm going to put my trust in him, and I'm going to have flesh. If he's got to put flesh back on my dry bones, he'll do it. I will see him on the earth. Woo! I love it, don't you? And then he said in another place, he said, though he slay me, this is 13:15.
Yeah.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. So I'm going to trust in the Lord, even though if he decide he wanted to kill me, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And Job was, we don't see Job as a happy man. And he did, if you'll read through his story, you'll see he wavered and he staggered. But at the end, God said to him that he spoke right of him, and he honored him. Excuse me. So there was a man trusted in the Lord. In great distress. Okay? So if someone were to ask you, what is the way to happiness? You would answer him, trust in the Lord. How can I be happy? What's the answer? You see, circumstances do not produce happiness. Have you known people who have had seemingly everything going for them and been unhappy, miserable people? We all have. We all have. Many of us have been there. Happiness doesn't come by outward circumstances any more than misery should come by outward circumstances. Right?
I like what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, where he said it's like a tree that he didn't feel.
Yeah.
Which when a man finds for joy, he goes and sells everything again and gets rid of everything because nothing else matters.
Right. Okay. Yes. Paul said, I count everything I have as dung. I just count it like manure and trade it all for Christ. All right, verse 21. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, self-explanatory, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Good words will increase learning. Generally, we think that we need to offer to people correction, that will cause them to increase learning. We'll tell them what's wrong with them, and then they will know. I've learned very little that way through in my life. There's precious little learning that comes when people want to point out all of your faults and all of your weaknesses. I had someone in my office the other day want to point out one of my weaknesses and tell me something I had done, you know, that God had shown him, and how it was working destruction on me and on the church and the people and the congregation and so on. And I want you to know I didn't learn anything from that. But I went to the Word of God, and from the sweetness of God's lips, I learned much. It is, we learn much more from encouragement than we do from correction, don't we?
Yeah.
It is from the sweetness of lips that learning is increased. Verse 22. Do these proverbs amaze you? I mean, just the wisdom that's in them, they're just amazing. If we could just get this converted into life for us. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. In other words, wisdom and understanding on the inside, it springs up to life. But the instruction of fools is folly or foolishness. In other words, the fool has all the facts. He has his mind made up. He doesn't want to be confused with facts. Verse 23, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Somebody put that in their own words. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Right?
His heart, you know, if your heart is controlled by the Holy Spirit, it controls your mouth.
Okay, more. Larry?
Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If it's a wise heart, it's going to speak wise things.
Okay, if the man's heart is wise, and how does it get wise? By putting the Word of God in your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come all the issues of life. If a man will put the Word of God in his heart, and he'll be wise in his heart, the heart of the wise will teach his mouth. The heart will instruct the mouth what to say. And out of the mouth will come additional learning. Oftentimes, haven't you had this experience? All of you have had it. I know at one time or another, you say something and you say, did I say that? Where'd that come from? Every once in a while, you know, I'll say something like, say, whoo, that is really good. Did that come out of me?
Yes.
And it's your heart giving your mouth the instruction, and it blows your mind because you didn't know it was in there. Hasn't that happened to you? You say something, and then you stand back and in awe. You said, did that come out of me? I didn't know that was in there. Obviously, it didn't come out of here. It didn't come out of the head at all. It came out of the heart. The heart of the wise will add learning to the lips. It teaches the lips. Many times when I'm preaching, I can't tell you how many times it happens. When I'm preaching, out will come something that I never considered before. I never knew before. It just flows out of my spirit. And oftentimes in conversation, I know that's not strange. Now, read the verse and then say, boy, that happens to me all the time. I didn't mean it quite that way, but you understand, I think, the idea. Verse number 24. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. Honey is sweet, and it also ministers health, and pleasant words are like that. And this kind of fits with what we saw up above in verse 21, the sweetness of the lips. Let me tell you something about your children. If your children are always, if you feed them honey, in terms of the words you give them, they will give out sweetness on their lips. If you set their teeth on edge all the time with words that are like vinegar, then they will give you vinegar. That has to do with all of our interpersonal relationships, not only with our children. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. And you can minister grace with your words, When you minister grace, you will find people want to minister grace to you. But if you minister harshness, people will minister harshness to you. If you minister sweetness, or if you minister sour, then that's what you will get back. It just works that way. It's a spiritual principle. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb. They are sweet to the soul, health to the bones, and furthermore, they return to you. If you want to bless somebody, don't tell them all the things that are wrong with them. There's a great temptation to do that, though, isn't there? We see things, and, boy, I got to tell him that what he's doing is wrong. And there's this pressure that's in us to do that. Where do you suppose that comes from? It comes from the devil. He pushes us. Well, so-and-so's got a blind spot. And if I really love her, I'm going to tell her about her blind spot. And you get that pressure in there. It just grates on you. It just keeps going round and round in your mind until you finally get rid of it. And when it comes forth, it's just sour. It doesn't produce anything. Now, the Lord does correct us. But, you know, God's got a way to correct you with honey. I said, God's got a way to correct you with honey. Yeah. It will set your teeth on edge. And we need to be real sensitive to that. Very little of the correction that we minister in the name of the Lord is the Lord. Most of it is the devil. And he's fomenting strife. Over here, Lisa.
I noticed that with my little boy. You know, he's always doing something wrong. Like you say, instead of just saying, oh, you did a good job, you know, he has did the job, it makes him encouraged to do better. Like I noticed the other day, my husband told him to clean his room. This is just a small example. And he wasn't going to do it. I mean, he did a super job. I mean, he had his shelf straightened up, the whole guy. He was proud, you know, not the kind of proud. He was glad he did a good job. And my husband cleaned the bed. And he came back and said, his room is fabulous. I said, did you tell him you did a good job? He said, no. I said, you better go tell him, because that encourages him to do better.
Sure.
Instead of, you know, me going there and saying, you didn't put this on your shelf,
yes.
You get picky like you're talking about.
Yes.
If you teach your children that at a young age, maybe they won't get in that habit of wanting to pick at people and
yes.
Saying, well, they're doing this wrong and they're doing that wrong. And I'm not going to tell them.
Yes.
You have to get out of that habit.
That's right. You two girls twinned up today. I just took note of that. Look like sisters. Oh, Merry Christmas. Okay. All right. All right, let's look at verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Have you ever heard this verse? But the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, if that's the case, that's really dangerous. How on earth are we going to make decisions then if what seems right to me, if I say, well, it just seems right to me and I'm going to do it. If that's the way of death, how am I going to make a decision? Make the decisions on the basis of what the Word says, because the Word is always right. And that's how you make the distinction. You cannot do what comes naturally. If you do what comes naturally, you get yourself in trouble. A good example of that would be a person that says, well, I just don't believe that a loving God would ever condemn anybody to hell. You ever heard that? There's a way that seems right unto a man. Well, I just believe if I live good and moral and try to be a good person, that God will, you know, he'll see that, you know, at the judgment. There's a way that seems right unto a man. In the end thereof, the ways of death. Well, I believe there are many different ways to come to God, and I've chosen to come this way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Verse 26. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. Let's look over at Ecclesiastes 6, and I think we can get a little stronger statement on that subject that will interpret that for us. The verse I just read, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. This describes me before I was born again. I thought I was laboring for my family and provide for my family and so on, but I wasn't. I found out afterwards that I was doing it for my own ego. Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Now, what this is describing is the compulsion of the natural man to grab for himself, to satisfy all of his cravings. It's the pressing in us to work hard, to make lots of money so that we can have this and do this and so on. But eventually we find out that there's no way to satisfy that craving because it is a bottomless pit. And if you're making $25,000 a year, you think that if you made $35,000, everything would be fabulous. But when you make $35,000, you'll need $50,000. And you think, well, you know, inflation and all these things and more kids. And now if I just had $50,000, I'd be grand. When you get to $50,000, you need $75,000. When you get to $75,000, you need $100,000. I can remember, I've told this story before, but I'll repeat it just briefly. I can remember when I first went to work for the Bell & Howe Company. At that time, I was working for another organization that later was bought by the Bell & Howe Company, became part of that organization. It was in 1960. And I went to work for them for a little less than $5,000 a year. And my boss made that year $12,500. I thought, boy, oh boy, $12,500. My gosh, that man is just, he's rich. If I had $12,500, I would be on easy street. When I got to $12,500, it wasn't any better than the five, the $4,800 or whatever it was I was making at the time. And it's incredible. The perspective that we have. I didn't realize that no matter how much money I made, that I would never be able to completely satisfy the cravings of my natural appetites. They must be brought under control. They can never be satisfied. And that's what Solomon is saying here, is that he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. I'm listening to a series of tapes now that's Kenneth Hagin's Life and Ministry. And something very interesting he was saying about his family. When he was born, his father was gone. And he said that his father, he never knew much about his father. His father came and went, I guess, when he was very young. And at the time he was birthed, his father was wenting. He came back sometime later, I guess. But at the age of 5 or 6, he was gone and gone for good. He never saw him again, didn't know where he was. He said his father was not a man who grew up in poverty. His father grew up in wealth. His father's father was a millionaire in the 20s, which is a lot of scratch in those days. But the boy grew up without any sense of responsibility and without any sense of the value of a dollar and without any, he didn't know anything. And so he got married and he was able to make babies. But he didn't know how to take care of them. And he fled the responsibility of it. And so his mother, Kenneth's mother, was left, you know, with he and the rest of the children, and her parents were responsible for the upbringing. And he talks a lot about his granny. And as I read this verse, I'm reminded of something he said, and something so important. He said, if you're going to teach your children anything, teach them responsibility. If you don't teach them anything else, teach them how to handle responsibility. And one of the things that all children need to be taught is how to do without something that they want. And it is very important that parents who are in a position to give anything the child needs or wants, to say no, for the simple reason that they want to teach the child that he doesn't need everything that he thinks he needs. If you raise a young man and don't teach him that, you have done a tremendous disservice to the young woman he marries. You've destroyed a family if you raise a young man and he does not know this. If you raise a girl and she doesn't know this, you have also destroyed a family. You've destroyed your grandchildren and you've destroyed her husband. Our children need to be taught that everything that they want, they do not need and they can live without. We had a stronger nation, beloved, when we had less. We have more today in terms of our standard of living, but we have less in terms of what is what I believe in real value. And a great deal of that is because of the prosperity that we've enjoyed as a country, that the generation, the last couple of generations that have been raised, were not raised this way. Children were raised petted and stroked and provided with everything that they desired, and their every whim was granted. And then when they reached the real world, they were not able to handle it. And you have families that are, I believe that's one of the greatest causes for divorce and the breakup of our homes and our families today, is unreasonable expectations.